Today we're up to chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, and that's on page 387 in the Church Bible. So do please look it up, Esther 9. The reading will appear on the screens either side of me, but you will need the passage open in front of you as we then dig into it and go through it. I'll have some questions for you guys. So page 387, Esther 9. And just before I read the passage, let me remind us of what's happening. Now, I'm not going to tell the whole story so far. You will have to catch up via Emmanuel's website for that. But we are in about 473 BC, okay? And most recently in the story, Haman, this vile, evil piece of work, the top official in the Persian Empire, has planned a holocaust to wipe out the entire Jewish population, God's people. But Haman has been exposed, and Haman has been executed. So we can cheer about that. However, before you start cheering too much, the law that Haman has drawn up has already been sent out around the empire, authorizing anyone who wants to kill any Jews they want and seize their property on a particular day. So the train has already left the station. And Haman had kind of manipulated the king of the empire into authorizing this. And there's a rule in the empire that any law authorized by the king cannot be repealed, cannot be reversed. However, as we saw last week in chapter 8, Esther, the Jewish wife of the king, has succeeded in persuading the king to authorize a second law also to go out across the empire, allowing the Jews to defend themselves with lethal force, if necessary, on the day planned for the Holocaust. And that self-defense law was organized and sent out across the empire by this guy called Mordecai, the godly Jewish man who replaced Haman as prime minister. So picture the scene, okay? The big day arrives, and all the villages and towns and cities across this vast empire covering most of the known world at the time, from India to Africa to Europe, all the local officials now have two documents on their desks as they arrive for work that day. One, the official law, everyone has permission to kill all the Jews. Any Jews you want, take them out. You're allowed to. Second document, side by side, Jews, you now have permission to kill anyone who tries to kill you. What's going to happen? Esther chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, page 387. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse happened. The reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Aridatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Loving Father, this is strange to many of our ears, so far removed from our culture. And Lord, to be honest, this might well seem very distasteful to many of us. Lord, this is hard, and yet we trust it is your word. And so we humble ourselves under it, and we ask now that your Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to it, that we may behold you, that we may behold truth and encouragement, maybe challenge where needed, that we may go away better equipped to glorify you. In Jesus' name we ask you would do this for us as we come to your word now. Amen. So, earlier this year, my dad told me about a news story that came out of Germany, and it had been making him giggle every time he thought of it. And every time I think of it, it gets me laughing as well. But it happened in Munich, in Germany, and it was one of the curators of a famous art museum. And he had smuggled in a painting that he himself had painted into the museum, and he displayed it on the wall alongside other timeless greats of the art world. Totally unauthorized, as if his amateur work was also a timeless great. Well, unsurprisingly, he was busted, he was caught, he was fired. It would be the easiest thing in the world for me to stand here this morning in front of you and display my thoughts, my opinions, my so-called wisdom, which I might imagine are more palatable or more culturally acceptable for us to hear than some bits of the Word of God, which can be hard for us to hear. But in fact, my duty is simply to be a faithful curator of the Word of God in all of its timeless greatness and perfection. Because some of what I just read, like I prayed as well, could make us a little uncomfortable, if we're honest, right? The sort of rampant bloodlust and dead bodies being hung up on display in public and a massive scale of killing. I wonder if some of the bits of that reading made us squirm a little bit. I'm just going to walk us through this part of the Word of God as faithfully as I can. As it happens, I am confident, having studied it in depth all week, that the more we get into it, the more it will in fact make sense. And the more we'll see that we don't need to be embarrassed about a single word of it. And more than that, I'm confident that the more we get into it now, the more we'll see it point us to some of the most practical, relevant truths imaginable for us living our lives here in Knoxville in 2024. God's word is like that. And I'm excited now to show you how in this case. So if you were put off by some parts of that reading, hang in there. All will make sense. I've got three simple points, but as we start, just come back with me first to halfway through verse 1. Have a look halfway through verse 1. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. So the tables are turned, the great reversal. And this isn't the Jews wantonly killing their enemies out of vindictive hatred. This is strictly self-defense. This is against those who, quote, had hoped to gain mastery over them, which from earlier in the book, multiple times we know means, had hoped to murder them. Look at verse 16, other end of the passage, verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered, why? to defend their lives. So the Jews are fighting for their survival. They are scrapping tooth and nail for their very existence against an unprovoked attack. And God's people didn't start this, if you've been tracking throughout the book. Haman and the people of the pagan Persian Empire started it. God's people are going to finish it. Now, I should say at this point, early on, loud and clear, I'm not drawing an equivalence between the situation in the Persian Empire then and the ongoing situation in Gaza now, okay? I'm not making any political statements. I'm not drawing any implications about Israel's situation today. Either way, all I'm talking about for the last 5 minutes and the next 25 minutes or whatever is what's going on in Esther 9. Just want to put that out there, be really clear. And Esther 9 is a picture of legitimate self-defense. But we still might be shocked at how many they kill, right? I mean, 500 men in verse 6, the 10, by the way, adult sons of Haman in verse 7, another 300 in verse 15, and then here's the kicker, 75,000, what a bloodbath, in verse 16. But actually, that is not the shocking thing, because you know what the really shocking thing is? The really shocking thing is that that is how many people actively came at them intent on making this Holocaust happen. That's the shocking thing. In verse 6, it's not just 500 random men who are killed. Look at the detail. It's 500 men, quote, where? In the citadel in Susa. In other words, this is 500 men of power and influence who were based to the empire's military and political nerve center. That's what the citadel means. So imagine the following. Imagine it's 1939, and Hitler sets a national day for the entire Jewish people, the entire German people, to murder as many Jews as they can, as many as they want, hopefully wipe out the entire Jewish population from Germany. And imagine that 75,000 citizens at the time around the country decide to go for it, plus the 10 adult sons of Adolf Hitler, who take after their dad. He didn't have any sons, by the way, but imagine he did. Plus, imagine 500 of the leading police chiefs, military chiefs, politicians based in Berlin. They all decide to take Hitler up on this offer. On this day, let's literally murder, try and get them all, murder as many Jews as we can. Well, imagine then that Hitler's deposed, and there's a new government that doesn't support the genocide. But the momentum around the country is too strong to stop. You know, the train has left the station, like I said earlier. And so the only solution is to issue weapons to all the Jews and notify them that when the big day comes, they have the legal right to use lethal force against anyone trying to kill them. They're told that when the day previously set for the Holocaust arrives, when the local stormtroopers kick in your front door, run around your house with submachine guns, looking for your kids and your wife and you to gun down, you're allowed to shoot them. That's what happens in Esther 9. And the Holocaust is attempted, and they win this stunning victory. But let's dig a bit deeper. There are several strong hints hidden in the passage, in plain sight, that tell us deliberately that there's more to this victory than meets the eye. For example, look at the phrase halfway through verse 2. Halfway through verse 2, Esther 9, it says, "And no one could stand against them." It wasn't just that the Jews were tactically superior or had more firepower. If anything, they probably weren't tactically superior. They probably had less firepower. And yet, quote, no one could stand against them. It's almost like something supernatural is working through them, like they're instruments in the hands of a greater power. And why couldn't anyone stand against them? Look again at verse 2. No one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. Again, it's kind of weird. There's something more going on here, isn't there? Fallen from where? And the word fallen implies it came from above, right? Look at the end of verse 3. The fear of Mordecai had fallen upon them. Fallen from where? Why would they be have fallen implies it came from above. Look at the end of verse 5. It says that, quote, the Jews did as they pleased to those who hated them. Makes it sound like it almost wasn't even a struggle, right? Almost as if, again, something supernatural is working through them, like they're instruments in the hands of a greater power. Let me pull back the curtain. Here is the great spiritual reality affirmed by the rest of Scripture, to which Esther 9 is just very gently nudging us towards deliberately. There is a greater supernatural power who is irresistible to his enemies. He's the living God. And when he comes in judgment, no one will be able to stand against him, to use the language of Esther 9. For the fear and the utter terror of him will fall on his enemies, on all who hate and oppose him and refuse to repent of that. And when it does, he will do as he pleases, to use the language of Esther 9, with his enemies, which is to say, there won't even be a struggle. And the events of Esther 9 are a picture of that. The Jews here are not carrying out their own personal, petty, vindictive payback. No, the Jews here, in this atypical, never-to-be-repeated, one-off historical event, they represent God's judgment. They're instruments in God's hands. Their action points to when he will crush his enemies. So they're painting a picture for everyone who would come after them of what God will do in the end to those who defiantly oppose him. And that's why the Jews here are not an example for us to follow. This passage isn't a mandate for us to start waging some kind of holy war against those who hate and oppose us and hate and oppose our God. Quite the opposite. According to Scripture, we're to be the people who endure suffering patiently, who turn the other cheek, who love our enemies, who pray for those who persecute us. Why? Because we get to leave the terrible final judgment to God, which is foreshadowed here. As Romans 12:19 says, let's have the next slide. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And one day the wrath of God will finally happen. He will take vengeance. He will repay. He will do an Esther chapter 9 on his enemies. So here's point one, which, by the way, we've nearly finished, done a lot of the hard work. Point one, God's judgment is coming. If you're taking notes on the backside of the meeting program, point one is that God's judgment is coming. I cannot be like that art museum curator at the start, smuggling in my own personal artwork in which I can say easy, comfortable things that I've made up, like hell isn't real and God won't judge, and refusing to hand your life over to him doesn't really matter. No, I've got to be a faithful curator, getting out of the way, letting the just displaying the perfect word of God in all of its truth, which says things like that those who reject God will, quote, next slide, be thrown into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is Jesus' own words in Matthew 13:50. And when it says gnashing of teeth, that's a picture of indescribable pain and regret. I've got to be a faithful curator. I'm just the messenger that displays God's word. When it says things like, which is also foreshadowed in Esther 9, next slide, that those enemies of his who refuse to repent will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Or that they will, quote, next slide, be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. That's John in Revelation 21:8. There are so many other verses throughout Old and New Testament I could go to, a huge amount of them. The majority of the New Testament's verses about this judgment are from Jesus' own mouth. Well, Esther 9 is a picture that warns us that God's judgment is real and it is coming. But all of this could cause us to ask, is God's judgment really fair? Like, I thought God was love. Isn't the slaughter of 75,000 people in Esther 9 overkill? Isn't God's judgment in sending people to hell forever overkill? And we started to answer this a little earlier. Let me get into it a bit more, because that's the next thing that Esther 9 helps us with. As I pointed out earlier from verse 1 and verse 16, you see it in verse 2 as well. The Jews were acting strictly in self-defense. They were facing 500 of the most powerful men in the empire from the citadel in Susa, remember, plus 75,000 citizens of the empire, intent on wiping them out. As their front doors were kicked in by the local militia, brandishing submachine guns, all they were doing was shooting back. And the message in all of this is our second point, that God's judgment is just. It is real, it's coming, but secondly, it's just, it's fair. And like I said, there are more signals in the passage to drive this home as well. For example, look at that last little phrase in verse 10, at the end of verse 10. But they laid no hands on the plunder. Kind of random comment. Why are we told that? So what? They were... But now look at end of verse 15. But they laid no hands on the plunder. Now look at the end of verse 16. But they laid no hands on the plunder. Now here is what makes that remarkable. Now look back at the law that was drafted to allow the Jews the stay of self-defense. It's halfway through chapter 8, so just flick over. Follow with me from chapter 8, verse 11. The law went out, chapter 8, verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any people. That mirrored the exact language of the previous law, allowing the other citizens to destroy, kill, annihilate them, or province that might attack them, children and women included. And what else are they allowed to do? Chapter 8, verse 11. They're allowed to and plunder their goods. They had all the right in the world to take over the possessions of their would-be murderers. And yet three times the author goes out of his way to tell us they didn't. He's telling us something. What is he telling us? Answer, that the Jews are not doing this for their personal gain. This is not an excuse for greed. This is a just judgment. If the Jews had personally profited from this judgment that God's enacting through them, that would throw into doubt whether or not it really was God's judgment. If they got rich by it, which is kind of in their best interests, it would throw into doubt whether they were just being opportunistic. So they deliberately don't touch the riches, even though they could have, to make clear this is not a money-motivated judgment from them. It's a just judgment from the Lord. Here's another way in which it's a just judgment. No one escapes. Did you notice that? After the Holocaust of World War II, some Nazis got away, didn't they? They didn't all commit suicide, which wasn't justice anyway, or even make it to the Nuremberg trials and end up getting hung. Some of them escaped. They made it to places like Argentina, South America, and lived out the rest of their lives with their stolen luxuries. Not in this case. God's judgment's different. Look at verse 12. In the first half of verse 12, the king seems kind of shocked at how many of his officials and citizens across the empire had tried to commit this genocide. And so in the second half of verse 12, that's why he's like, all throughout the book, he's been a bit of a clown. He's clueless. Almost every time we meet him, he's drinking. So he's not really with the program. He's pretty naive. He's obviously, what? I had no idea that this many people would have been whipped up by Haman and would want to wipe out the Jews. So, second half of verse 12, he says, quote, now what is your wish? It will be granted you. What's your request? It'll be fulfilled. Verse 13, and Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And lo and behold, the next day, 300 more men in Susa do try to murder the Jews. Turns out there were 300, at least 300 more vile racist killers waiting to pounce. And so they too are taken out. No one escapes. No one who deserved this judgment, no one who attempted to exterminate innocent men, women, and children in God's people got away with it. God's judgment is just. That's the point. And because it's just, and here's where the passage will continue to make more and more sense, that's why Esther has no hesitation, no embarrassment in asking for the main ringleaders of Haman's sons to have their execution made public. She goes on, verse 13, her request goes on, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged upon the gallows. Now, they're already dead. They were killed in the act of trying to kill the Jews. But this isn't some summary, quiet execution with a bullet to the back of the head in some shady underground prison cell that will never be publicly held to account. No, Esther wants the judgment on these ringleaders to be as public as possible. She's not just being morbid. She hasn't just got this crazy, out-of-control bloodlust. She doesn't have a penchant for seeing corpses strung up in the streets. No. She wants this made as public as possible. Why? Because it's just. It's just. And the same is true of God's people. The same is true of God's judgment on all who oppose him, including people today. Hell is not overkill. So, God's judgment in Esther 9 isn't overkill, and we're saying that that stands for God's ultimate spiritual eternal judgment, but why isn't hell overkill? Let's begin to answer that just briefly by asking, well, what is sin? According to Scripture, sin is our arrogant pride in wanting to be the God of our own lives instead of letting God be God. It's our insistence on living for our own glory instead of devoting our lives to his glory. And the Bible shows that sin is a universal condition. However pleasant or civilized or respectable or virtuous any of us might seem, and all the people I've met in Knoxville in 3 years have been very respectable, civilized, virtuous, and pleasant. In the words of Romans 3, no one is righteous. Not even one. All have turned aside. So sin isn't doing bad things. Very common misnomer. Sin is not doing bad things. The bad things we do are our sins, plural. No, sin itself is the disease in our hearts from which we do all things. Which means that even every single breath we breathe, every single step we walk in our lives, if it's part of a life that's being defiantly withheld from God, is an act of sin. That's why Isaiah 64, verse 6, talks about even our righteous acts actually being as filthy rags before his eyes. And if even the so-called righteous acts of people opposed to God are like filthy rags to him, what must the child abuse in this world be like to him? And the rape, and the murder, and the kidnapping, and the theft, and the bullying, and the cheating. And maybe some of us are like, well, I'm okay so far. Well, and the gossip, and the lying, and the laziness, and the selfishness, and the prayerlessness, and the lack of trust, and the lack of love, and everything. Our world is drowning in sin every second. But as well as being infinitely greater in quantity than we can imagine, sin is also infinitely greater in seriousness than we can imagine because of the one against whom it's committed. For example, the Bible speaks of the majesty of God. We're defying the supreme being of the universe, more worthy of honor than we can dream. And the holiness of God, we are defying the God who's infinitely more sensitive to sin than we can imagine. And the goodness of God, we're defying not just some random God to whom we owe nothing, but the being to whose love and kindness we owe everything. And the lordship of God, we're defying the God who made us and therefore owns us. We've just skated on the surface of this, but the principle is that our sin is of infinite quantity and infinite seriousness, and therefore for hell to be infinite is not overkill. It is exactly fair. It is just. God's judgment is just. Punishment fits the crime. He's not a bent judge. He's not a crooked judge. He's fair. He's just. I'll always remember when I was 19. I just left home to go to college. Like McKenna, just left us. McKenna, if you're listening to this online, we're rooting for you. Hang in there. And within the first few days of leaving home to go to college, I was invited to go to the cinema with some friends. And the film we saw was this Italian film with English subtitles, and it was called, let's have the next slide, La Vita è Bella, Life is Beautiful. And this is an amazing film. Okay, it came out in 1997, starring Roberto Benigni. Has anyone seen Life is Beautiful? A few nods. If you haven't, you need to. You need to this afternoon. It is unbelievable. It's a drama. It's set in the Holocaust. In World War II, but super weirdly, you have to watch this to believe me and understand it. It is very, very beautiful and uplifting because it features this Jewish father, and he's living in Italy, he's Italian, and he protects his five-year-old son by always cleverly keeping his son from realizing and understanding the true nature, the true horror of what the Nazis are up to, what the Nazis are doing. And in one scene, he and his son are bumping over the cobbles on their bicycle down a street, and the boy sees some Nazi graffiti painted on the wall of a candy store. And it says, no dogs or Jews allowed. And the five-year-old's puzzled, and he turns to his dad and he says, why are Jews and dogs not allowed in that store? And to protect his innocence, the father says, They just don't want Jews or dogs to go in. Everybody does what they want. And the father goes, oh, look, there's a hardware store over there. They don't let Spanish people or horses into that store. And look at that drug store. Yesterday, I was with a Chinese friend, the dad says to his son, who had a kangaroo. And I said, can I come in? And they said, no, we don't want any Chinese or kangaroos in here. They don't like them. What can I tell you? And the son says, but we let everyone into our bookstore. And the father says, no, from now on, we'll write it too. Is there anyone you don't like? And the son thinks, and then the son says, spiders. What about you? And the father says, well, I don't like Visigoths. Now, Visigoths being a marauding tribe from the time of ancient Rome, by the way. And the father goes on, starting tomorrow, we're going to write, no spiders or Visigoths allowed. I'm sick and tired of these Visigoths. And so it goes on. Well, their father and the son end up in a concentration camp. And still, the father somehow is ingenious in carrying on this thing whereby he protects his son from knowing, understanding what's really going on. He persuades his son that it's all the kind of reality TV. They didn't have reality TV, but a game being played out. And he conceals from his son the true horror of what's happening, even in the concentration camp. But one day towards the end, the son comes to him in the camp, ashen-faced, and says, they make buttons and soap out of us. And the dad is blindsided, lost for words. He says, what? Where did you hear that? And the son says, they burn us all in the oven. Now, I won't give any more spoilers or tell you how the film ends, except to say it does actually, super weirdly, have a very happy ending. Very sweet, bittersweet, but there's a lot of sweetness. And it's very uplifting. But my point is this. When you go through life thinking that sin is not that serious, that is like thinking that the Nazis were on a level with people who just didn't allow Spanish people and horses in hardware stores. Of course, and when you think that, of course, God's judgment is overkill. Of course, hell is massive overkill. Chill out, God. But when you come face to face with the true horror of sin, we just got a tiny, tiny glimpse of it 5 minutes ago as I touched on just some of the main categories. And when we get that little peep at its indescribable awfulness, like the boy at the end of the movie, then God's judgment appears devastatingly, horribly just. Which leads to our final point in these verses. Esther 9 finishes up by showing us this, that God's judgment is escapable. Here's the good news. God's judgment is escapable. I'll be brief now. Just look back to verse 13 one last time. At the end of verse 13, Esther says to the king, "Let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." As we saw earlier, it was the deaths of those 10 ringleaders and all the others who were attempting a Holocaust that saved the Jews' lives. But now look more closely at verse 13. I think in the church Bibles, in your edition, you should have a footnote. I know most ESV Bibles have that footnote. You'll see the footnote that makes the point that the Hebrew word for gallows there can also mean, anyone? Wooden beam. Guys, when the ancient Persians hanged people on wooden beams, wasn't with a rope around their necks. No, they did it by impalement. Haman's sons died by an early form of crucifixion, which the Persians invented. That's what's being described here. In other words, let me put it like this. God's people in Esther chapter 9 are saved by crucifixion. Hebrew word for wooden beam can also mean tree. Wooden beam, tree, same in Hebrew. Throughout the Old Testament, being hung on a tree / wooden beam is a symbol of being cursed by God. Repeatedly says that from Deuteronomy onwards. Well, being hung on a tree is how the New Testament repeatedly describes the crucifixion of Jesus. In four different places, he's hung on a tree. And we might think, but wait a minute, I thought the Bible said that anyone who's hung on a tree, aka crucified, is cursed of God. How could Jesus be cursed of God? He was meant to be perfect, wasn't he? Well, now listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, which says this, and it'll be on the slide. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. In other words, he set us free from God's judgment. Do we have this as a slide? No, I'll just read it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. In other words, he set us free from God's judgment. How? Reading on. By becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus took God's curse that we deserved for our sin upon himself in our place. When the bodies of Haman's 10 sons were crucified, they were vile, evil, murderous, racist men, previously already killed in the act of trying to commit mass murder. When Jesus Christ was crucified, he was utterly pure and perfect and innocent, kind, loving, honest, as Adam was meant to be, the second Adam. He was perfect. So that he might take the punishment not for himself, he didn't have to pay for himself, but for the sin of all of those who repent and trust in him. So have you done that? Having thought about those things Jesus said about hell, and there are lots more, and some of them sound even worse. Having thought about the reality of hell, it is real, it is coming. Have you done that? Have you received that swap? Have you had the curse taken off you and put on Jesus in your place? Well, as I close now, let's just briefly look at the Jews' response to being delivered. Verse 17, rest and feasting and gladness. Verse 18, feasting again and gladness. Verse 19, gladness and feasting. You're getting a theme here. And a holiday, it says, and a day of giving gifts to each other. In other words, a magnificent, joyful celebration. That is what we have to come as believers. That is a little foretaste, a glimpse of our eternal future. That stuff in verses 17, 18. Feasting, gladness, celebrating, joy, rest. But it's not just what we have to come forever in the future. It's what we can have to an extent now. Of course life is tough. Of course life contains tragedy. But the joy of your salvation is untouchable compared to all the other myriad of little tiny, by comparison, mini joys of this life, which fluctuate and come and go depending on how life is going. So pursue the joy of your salvation. That is the one thing that can never be taken away from you. Anything else can. Your health, your family, your work, your literally anything, you name it, life could take it away. Not your salvation if you're trusting in Christ. So pursue that joy. Cultivate that joy. Study that joy. Prize that joy. Enjoy that joy. Let that joy be your lifeline and your backbone. We've been delivered. We're on the way to the party of our lives, which will go on forever, and so we can have rock-solid hope and joy in the meantime.